might need one more light turned off. I don't know.
Acts chapter 27, please. Remember, we're as we have been going through Acts, we have been seeing how the Lord used the early church to spread the gospel throughout the known world, throughout the Roman world especially, and beyond. And we have also seen, as we go through Acts, the illustrations for the church today, how that churches ought to behave, and how individuals in churches ought to behave. And that is what Acts is all about, the illustration for us of church polity and church behavior. And we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 27. Paul, of course, has been in prison for about 3 years now. And they have finally decided to send him to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And now they're finally moving him towards Rome, towards Caesar. So we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 27, verse 1. I'm just going to do the motion because if I push the button, I can't see if it actually did it while I'm reading the Bible. So we're just going to go ahead with the old way. So go ahead to the first picture. That's where we're supposed to pick up. And the Bible says in Acts 27, verse 1, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon," excuse me, "and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary." This picture is not correct. Obviously, they sailed under Cyprus, not over or above Cyprus. "And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to enter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phinis," or Phoenix in this picture, Phinis in the Bible, "and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclodon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." So this is probably a hurricane, a Euroclodon or something close to a hurricane. Verse 16, "And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, and gave thanks to God in presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. They escaped all safe to land. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story and for the behavior of Paul throughout this story. Lord, I pray that we would use this in our own lives to behave as Paul did. Father, I pray that you bless this message. Hide me behind the cross. Fill me with your spirit. Fill this place with your spirit, Lord. I pray that you would begin a work, a revival work in each heart here. Bless now, I pray. If there's one that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, would you help that person to understand their lost condition and help them to turn to you today? In Jesus' precious name we ask, amen. All right, let's turn the lights back on. The title of the message is simply Paul's Storm and Shipwreck. Paul's Storm and Shipwreck. And we see that there, Paul is going through a very serious trial here. A very serious trial. And as I mentioned before, the stories and the behavior of the main characters of Acts are given for an example to us. And so this is an example of how to go through a very serious trial. First of all, in a trial, we need to be prepared for scriptural counsel to oppose the world's counsel. When we begin to go through a trial, and God gives us a trial in our lives, we see in this passage the truth that in a trial, we need to be prepared for scriptural counsel, godly wisdom, godly counsel, to oppose the world's wisdom. Look at verse 9 through 12 again. "Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken by Paul.'" So the centurion is a bad example, of course. Paul is a good example. Paul represents the Lord and the Word of God here. He presents a difficult option for the centurion to obey. A difficult option for the centurion to obey. He says, "Stay here. Winter in this town called the Fair Havens. It was going to cost them about 3 months, an entire winter of time spent in apparently a second-rate harbor with a second-rate town. From the months of September through November, those 3 months, September, October, November, in ancient days, it was too dangerous for ships to be out in the deep part of the Mediterranean. They could still wander up the coast usually, but they would not cross the main body of the Mediterranean. It was too dangerous. So it was going to cost them 3 months. And I'm sure 3 months in a second-rate harbor with second-rate facilities, with 200, maybe 200 prisoners to take care of with soldiers, that probably seemed like a difficult thing to do. But probably the more pressing thing upon the centurion's mind was, there's not enough worldly pleasures here to keep me and my soldiers busy for 3 months. So there probably wasn't enough taverns or whatever available to satisfy the centurion and his men. And so he disobeyed the Lord, basically. He disobeyed the Lord. So the centurion is a bad example to us, a bad example. The centurion, of course, didn't just listen to Paul, didn't just listen to the word of God. He sought the opinion of the world. He sought the opinion of the ship's captain. If you remember, they had first gotten on board a smaller coastal vessel in Caesarea, taking it to Sidon, then under Cyprus to Myra. From Myra, they had boarded a much larger grain ship, laden heavily with grain, for going to Italy and probably eventually to Rome. And they had been on this ship for this last leg, from Myra to the Fair Havens. And this last leg had probably been much more stable in the ocean than that last smaller coastal vessel, probably. This ship was probably a much, much larger and much more impressive ship. A grain ship accommodating 276 people, which is how many people were on board, the Bible tells us, 276. A grain ship that could accommodate 276 people with grain would have to be a ship of approximately 600 tons and could easily have been 180 feet long or more. Which, that's a big ship, but that wasn't the biggest ones out there in that day. Lucian, in his works, describes an Alexandrian wheat ship just like this one. An Alexandrian wheat ship named Isis, which he saw near Athens. It was 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, and its cargo hold was 44 feet deep. It was named for the goddess Isis. It had a massive mast and mainsail, or mainsail, if you're not a sailor. The ship was colorful, with paintings on the hull, a scarlet topsail, or topsail, and other ornamental features. The crew was described as a small army, and the ship that Lucian saw, the ship was said to carry enough corn to feed the citizens of the city of Attica for a whole year. So these were pretty big ships, especially for that time period. But again, they weren't the biggest ships out there. Some ships of that time were pushing 5,000 tons, not just 600 tons, 5,000 tons. Josephus wrote about a ship that carried 600 men. So this could have very well been a very large, impressive ship. We don't know how big it was. Somebody else, Ptolemy's war galley was 420 feet long. 420 feet long. So there were some big ships. The ark, somebody tell me how long the ark, Noah's ark was. How many feet? It was 300 cubits. So how many feet? 450 feet. And that's if you go by the 18-inch cubit. It's more like 520 feet if you go by the Royal Egyptian cubit. But whatever. So if Noah's ark was 450, Ptolemy's war galley was 420, that's a big ship. That's a big ship for the day. So this could have been a very large ship. So this was a very impressive ship sailing that they had taken, sailing from Myra down around to the Fair Havens. And so it probably appeared to be completely safe. Maybe even unsinkable, like the Titanic, right? So this was a difficult proposition that Paul put towards the centurion. Stay here in the Fair Havens or we're going to lose some valuable... Of course, he didn't realize it, but at the time he said, we might lose our lives. We might lose our lives. And this big, huge, impressive ship... Remember that one picture? They were on one end of Crete. I believe it's Crete. Yeah. One end of Crete, the southeastern edge of Crete. And all they had to go to was the northwestern point of Crete. Paul's saying, the centurion probably is looking at Paul, this big ship can't follow the coastline of Crete to the other end of Crete? I don't think we're going to just stay here, Paul. I think this ship can make it to the other end of Crete. For goodness sake, you see how big this thing is? But that was worldly wisdom, wasn't it? He wasn't listening to the Lord. He wasn't listening to God's warning. Many times, especially in the storms of life, the instruction we find in Scripture does not make worldly sense. Many times. Sometimes it does. Often it does. But many times it does not make worldly sense. We are to wait on God when all around us looks like we must jump into action. We must wait on God at that point. It looks like I need to do something. And God says in His Word to wait on Him. In His Word it says to be still and know that He is God. Lord, be still when it looks like it is high time. Maybe it looks like it's even too late. I've sat still for too long. It could be too late. I need to do something. Maybe somebody's been slandering me. I better do something. I better defend my good name. God can defend your good name. God can defend your honor. Be still and know that He is God. Many times what God wants us to do in a storm does not look like the actual thing I need to do. Just from physical eyes. It doesn't look like the thing I need to do. Turn with me to Matthew 8, please. Matthew 8. Many times in a storm, what God wants me to do does not look through my physical eyes like the thing that I really should be doing. Look at this storm that Jesus and His disciples were going through. Matthew 8. Matthew 8. I went to Matthew 25. That's not going to work. Matthew 8, verse 25. We'll start with verse 23. And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But He, the Lord Jesus, He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us! We perish! Why did they think they were about to perish? Well, the waves were coming into the ship, I'm sure. And it's not a big ship on the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Little boats. A little boat, okay? Maybe 25 feet long. But a fairly small boat. Not a great big ship. The waves are coming into the boat. The boat was getting filled up. You and I would have been... And we're not seasoned sailor fishermen like they were. You and I would have been terrified! We would have woken Christ up a lot sooner than they did, I bet you. But Lord, save us, we perish. And notice what Jesus says. And He saith unto them, Why are ye fearful? Why am I fearful? We're about to die. We're about to drown. That's one of the worst ways I can think of to die, by the way. To drown. I don't want to drown. Why are ye fearful? O ye of little faith. Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why are we so fearful, Lord? Because our boat is about to go under. Who wouldn't be fearful? At least a little bit in that situation. The waves crashing around you. It's dark as night. It might have been night. I didn't double check on that. But I'm sure it was dark as night. You can't see the shoreline. You're not sure which way to go. If I have to jump in and swim for it, Which direction? This is a big lake, 8 miles wide. Which direction do I swim? I could swim in a circle and easily drown. So why am I so fearful? Because it looks like we're going to die tonight. That's why. Why am I so fearful? Because the person... here's a spiritual reason for them to have been fearful. Because the person who is supposed to save our eternal souls from hellfire, it looks like he is about to lose his life too. That would be even more fearful than to simply die. But the person who is going to save your soul is going to die himself. How would I be eternally saved if the Lord Jesus drowned? Oh, that's pretty serious. Lord, wake up! Save us! Save yourself! Of course they were fearful. But Jesus said, don't be fearful. From all accounts, it looked like that's the best thing to do. Be afraid and fearfully wake up the Christ, the Lord Jesus. But we don't need to be fearful when the Lord Jesus is with us. Amen? We do not need to be fearful. In a trial, be prepared for scriptural wisdom or counsel, scriptural wisdom to oppose the world's wisdom. Secondly, if we ignore scriptural wisdom, if we ignore what the Bible instructs us to do in a trial, what will it do? It will almost always prolong or aggravate or magnify life's storm. Look at verse. Go back with me to Acts 27 and look at verse 13, please. If we ignore scriptural counsel and scriptural wisdom in life, in a storm of life, ignoring that counsel will almost always prolong, aggravate, or magnify life's storm. Verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. Supposing that they had obtained their purpose. Sometimes you and I, in life's trials, we suppose, this is the thing to do. Yeah, the Bible says do this, but that doesn't look too smart. I suppose I'd better do this over here. Notice the next words in verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught, notice those words too, and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. If we suppose that God is leading us to do something, but what we suppose God is leading us to do is in contrast or is contrary to what is written in the Scriptures, it will not be long before we go down that presumptuous path, before the Lord begins to catch our feet in the mire of that pathway. If we go against the teaching of God's Word, it will not be long before we find we're in a bigger mess. Today we don't usually use phrases like "I suppose" when we mean we are sure about something. But that is the use of this word. They were pretty sure, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, seeing that they had obtained their purpose. Okay, so I suppose maybe. That's how we use the word today. That's not how the word is used here. They were pretty sure that they could succeed in their purpose. Today we would say, instead of "I suppose," instead of saying "I suppose I better do something other than what the Bible says," which in Bible days would mean "I'm pretty sure I better do something other than what the Bible says for me to do." We don't use that language today. We would say, "I believe God is leading me," in contrast to what the Bible says. Isn't that what we like to say? When we want to do something other than what the Bible plainly says, we come up with this belief that God is leading me out of the clear blue sky, of course, because His leading is in His Word, isn't it? His leading is written in His Word. He will never lead you. It will not be God. You may be led. You may be led, but it will not be God leading you to disobey His Word. Never. Never. Okay? So instead of today, we don't say, I suppose I better do something other than what God says. We say, I believe God is leading me to do this. Oh, how dangerous those words are when we are ignoring Scripture. Or we like to say, I think. Not I suppose, but I think God has shown me that He wants me to do such and such a thing. Ignoring the teaching and instruction of God's written word, which is, very plainly, His known leading, will always either prolong or aggravate or magnify life's storms. And that is exactly what happened. They had a situation where they had to stop and stay. They needed to stop and stay in a place that was not very commodious, didn't have enough space maybe in the inns. Maybe some of them were going to have to camp out somewhere in a tent. It wasn't comfortable to do that. But God's will was very plainly, stay put. And they believed they had attained their purpose, contrary to God's word. And their problem got magnified exponentially, didn't it? God always has something for us to learn when He sends a trial into our lives. He doesn't send trials for no reason. Perhaps a trial is sent to punish us for misbehavior, disobedience to the Lord. Sometimes that's the reason, but that is one reason. But sometimes He just has a character quality that He wants us to learn and apply and put into our life, like patience or something like that. But God always, always, always has something for us to learn in a trial. He doesn't send trials for no reason. Even with Job, remember? Even with Job, that upright man. When Job thought he had nothing left to learn, which was the problem, he thought he did everything right. God showed him that very fact of having that attitude was a big, big problem before God. God had something to show Job, the perfect upright man, with a trial. Notice all the phrases in the next few verses in this chapter describing difficulty upon more difficulty being added to their problem. Verse 16, again, supposing that they had obtained their purpose not long after the ship was caught. And then verse 16, it says, they had much work to come by the boat. That's more problems. Verse 17, fearing, we feared, and were driven. So we're driven. We should not be driven by our fear. We should not be driven by the way of the world. We should not be driven by the way Satan wants us to go. Verse 18, being exceedingly tossed. It's getting worse and worse. They had much work. They had great fear. They were driven. They're now being exceedingly tossed. Verse 19, we cast out with our own hands. We threw things away. We had to throw things away. We cast out with our own hands. It's getting worse. And just like Job, so are these fellows. Until Job learned the lesson that God was trying to teach him with the trial, the trouble did not go away. So when we have a trial, when you and I have a trial, don't ignore or dismiss the written word of God. We need to apply that written word of God, the instruction we find there to our lives and to our behavior. Don't ignore the written word of God. God is trying to teach us something that agrees with His word. God is always trying to teach us something that agrees with His word. Thirdly, in a trial, be aware that God sometimes waits till all hope is gone. God sometimes waits till all hope is gone. You see, He enjoys being the hope of the hopeless, doesn't He? Look at verse 20 again. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. God sometimes waits till that point, till we are hopeless, to act. Psalm 38:15 says, "For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God." God loves to be the hope of the hopeless. Psalm 42:5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." It's repeated again, slightly different wording, but again in verse 11, Psalm 42:11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And David liked that phrase so much, he used it again in Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." God loves to be the hope of the hopeless. Psalm 147:11. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." God loves to be the hope of the hopeless. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes God waits till all hope is gone. Fourthly, verse 35 and 36, acknowledging in a storm, in a trial, acknowledging God's sovereignty lightens the burden and cheers the Christian in the middle of a storm. Verse 35, "And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat." They were of good cheer after Paul had made a good example before them and he had thanked God for this little bit of food. "Wait a minute, Paul, what good is that little bit of food going to do me if I'm going to die in a few hours?" Not much. Oh, but Paul acknowledged God's sovereignty by that prayer, by simply thanking the Lord. "Lord, thank you for this food. You're in control of what's going on around us. And you provided this food for us to eat in the middle of this storm." Oftentimes we can become overwhelmed very quickly, when a storm of our life rises. And of course, a storm is never just one big wave, is it? It's never one big problem. It's always wave after wave after wave of problem. That's what makes a storm. A lot of waves, a lot of wind, a lot of rain. And because we live in a physical world, what do we see? All the physical problems, don't we? That's what we see. We don't see the Lord standing beside us. We don't see the angels protecting us and guarding us. We just see all the problems. All the problems. So we can become easily overwhelmed. We're just human, right? We're just human after all. But if we will simply stop in the middle of the overwhelmness of it all, stop and pray and just take a moment and recognize, wait a minute, Lord, you're still in control. You are still in control. You know every problem that has come up right now. You have allowed every one of these problems to come into my life. I don't know why. And I'm having a hard time appreciating it right now, too. Please help me to get over that. But Lord, would you please help us in the middle of this big, huge problem? Wave after wave, we can become overwhelmed. But acknowledging God's sovereignty over your life and over the situation, that will lighten the burden and cheer your heart. Fifthly, in a storm, in a trial, in a tribulation, even though we may not know the path that we are to take, we can be cheered because God has been there before. God has been there before. Verse 39, "And when it was day, they knew not the land, but God did. They knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible to thrust in the ship." How difficult things seem to be when you have never gone through a certain type of trial before. Even some things that aren't trials, that are blessings. If you've never gone through it before, they can be hard. Ever considered the thought of being married, getting married for the first time, and how difficult that is to get used to living with this person who didn't grow up in your house, and they have all these weird things, like the toilet paper goes under the toilet paper thing? Man, how annoying that is, you know? Even some blessings can be difficult to get used to. But how much more our trials? Trials and difficulties that we've never gone through anything like this before. Oh, they are very, very difficult. They knew not the land, but God knew. God has been there before. And what a blessing that you and I can rely upon our God, the God who knows every trial, the God who knows the end of where we're going. What peace that can bring us. Just like Joshua told the children of Israel when they were about to cross the Jordan River, he was basically telling them to keep their eye on God. He was talking about the Ark of the Covenant, but he's basically telling them to keep their eye on God. He says, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Keep your eye on God. Keep your focus on the Lord. We can have peace in the unknown because our God sees it all. Our God has been there before us. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what is ahead. Last point this morning. This is the sad point. The plan of God may actually include a shipwreck. The plan of God may actually include a shipwreck. Look at verse 43. Well, verse 44 mainly. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. Broken pieces of the ship. The plan of God may actually include a shipwreck. Paul could have said, Lord, you are the God of heaven. You are the God of the ocean. You control the wind and the waves. You already promised us that all of us are going to be saved. Why can't we just get to shore easily? Why can't the boat survive? We're going to need a boat later to get to Rome. Wouldn't it be easier to keep this boat intact, Lord, than for us to have to find a new one? But God's plan wasn't that way, was it? God's plan actually included a shipwreck. Sometimes God does allow the very worst possible result to happen to His children. Sometimes God allows an actual shipwreck. And the worst shipwreck of all, of course, is sometimes we lose a loved one. Sometimes we do lose a loved one. But if our loved one knows Jesus, here is the golden news. If our loved one knows Jesus, then that statement, we lose a loved one, that statement is very much true. We lose a loved one. We lose. They don't lose. If they know Jesus Christ, they didn't lose when we lose them. Our loved one is now safe on a glorious land. Look at verse 44 again. And so it came to pass in that shipwreck that they escaped all safe to land. They escaped all safe to land, even in a shipwreck. And if your loved one knows Jesus Christ, they will land safely in heaven's shore. On heaven's shore. Our loved one that knows Jesus Christ, that we lose, is now safe on a glorious land. You and I, we lose. We're the ones still bouncing around in the waves of life, aren't we? We're the ones that have to do without our loved one. We're the ones that have sorrow and miss them. We lose. They didn't lose. They didn't lose. They have arrived safe in their eternal home with Jesus Christ. They have arrived safe on shore. Our beloved one is not sorrowing. They are experiencing bliss such as we have never felt, nor can we feel, nor have we ever been able or shall be able to dream of until we get to heaven. Bliss like you could have never dreamed about. That's what your beloved one is experiencing. Your loved one would not return back to this earth if they could be the richest person on the face of the planet. They would say, "No, sir. Lord, please don't send me back. Please. I don't want to be Bill Gates. I don't want to be the next, you know, his heir or whatever." I'm not talking about reincarnation. I'm just, if God said, "Okay, I'll put you back on earth. I'll make you the richest person in the world. Please don't do that, Lord." They would not do that. They would not want to do that. We are the ones that lose, not the loved one who dies and goes to be with Jesus. Turn with me in closing to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. Ye should sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Why are you sorrowing? They're not in the storm anymore. They're safe on the peaceful, blissful, blessed shore with the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the angels to protect them, with no pain, no more sorrow. And they are coming back with the Lord at the rapture. They're going to see the rapture from a different perspective than those of us on the ground. They're going to be coming with the Lord. When is it, Lord? What moment? They're about to come. I know it. And boom. They see all of our saved coming up to meet them. What a different perspective they get. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, the verse says. Do we believe that? Then we don't need to sorrow. Yes, we miss them terribly. But we are the one that loses. We lost. We lost. They lost nothing. Nothing at all. Their opinion is this, Philippians 1:23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Far better. You see, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes and ours one day. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Sometimes God does allow a shipwreck. Sometimes God does allow a shipwreck. But we, the survivors of the shipwreck, are the ones that lose. We're the losers, not the ones that went to heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this illustration from Paul's life in how to behave in a storm, how to behave in a trial, in a tribulation. And Lord, thank you so much that when we do lose a loved one, they have just simply arrived safe on your shore. Thank you, Lord. Bless this message, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together.